Sweet hour.
Father, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." That's a wonderful and precious promise given us to us by the Lord. And I pray that he'll be our helper in trying to expound a little bit more on Hebrews chapter 8 as we go forward. Please be praying that God will bless us, that it'll be sent by his power and his spirit, because none of us want to hear my power and my spirit. I don't either. We want that to be of the Lord. I want to ask a special prayer request of you this morning. When we deal with the spiritual, we're dealing beyond the abilities of nature. So we can be praying and listening at the same time in the Spirit of God. You might say, that's not possible. By the Spirit of God, it is. Don't want to divert anybody's attention, but we have some friends that are at an old Baptist church this morning for the first time ever. They're at Old Union. They live over there in the Hot Springs area. And at least some of that family is searching. They've been Christians for quite a while, but they are searching for something different than what they have. And I'd like for you to pray with us, if you don't mind, please, that God will magnify their experience today and that they'll find the joy of the whole earth. And I'm hopeful that they will. I think what they're searching for, I hope and trust they're finding this morning. So please pray that'll be the case. And I hope that'll be the case with us. As I was just trying to pray that a little bit ago during the song service, it occurred to me that, or as I was praying that, I felt the Lord guiding my own mind that whether we're in a Primitive Baptist church for the first time ever, or we've been in and out of it for most of our lives, we want the same thing, don't we? We want to see the Lord high and lifted up. We want to see the joy of the whole earth, the gospel of our salvation, and to hear the truth as it is in Christ Jesus to be preached. And we hope and pray that that'll be the case. Your singing filled my heart and was precious in the sight of the Lord, I trust, and certainly in my ears. And we're thankful for the zeal and the spirit in which you sang, and we hope that his spirit will be with us as we go forward in the preaching. Brother Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Most kind and gracious, ever to be desired, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity once again to gather into that house of thine abode, the house of the sanctuary of peace, Heavenly Father, praying that once again your spiritual blessings be poured out upon us. Thankful for those hymns that have gone on before. Pray that they were offered up in humbleness and obedience, and that your receiving ears have heard them. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for those songs that call to mind the things down through our ages, down through our past, Heavenly Father, that cause us to rejoice when we're in thy presence. We pray, Heavenly Father, once again, that we'd feel that experience. Pray, Heavenly Father, for Brother Howard, Sister Kate, as they're traveling faraway lands. We pray that you'd be with them and put your loving arms around them and protect them and return them to us once again, Heavenly Father. Pray especially for young children in this country that seem to be hungering and thirsting and looking for a light in their life, Heavenly Father. We pray that we might take them by the hands and lead God and direct them to the place where they should be, Heavenly Father, in thy presence, and to understand thy word and thy truth, Heavenly Father. We pray that it's thy desire that you'd lift up this nation, put those young people back on the path that they should follow, and give to them a light that they can follow. We pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for our first responders. Just in the last 48 hours, so many news stories of men that go in to lay down their lives to protect others. We're praying, Heavenly Father, that you'd always be round about them, give them the peace and the strength that they need to do their duties. We ask, Heavenly Father, likewise, that you'd bless Brother Gary as he comes before us this morning. Give to him the strength and the spirit that he needs to come forward and offer a tongue of utterance, to give us words of encouragement in our spirits and our daily lives, to give to us the instruction that we need to open our eyes to see that word revealed more clearly. We pray especially, Heavenly Father, the same for all of our churches, wherever thy people have gathered together this morning to seek thy truth and seek thy guidance. We pray that your loving hands would reach down and touch them, touch their ministers as they go forward also, and that that entire flock, wherever it may be, not just in this country, but around this world, wherever that people have gathered together to offer up their songs of praise and their prayers of peace, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be there to hear them and give to them those things that they need. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank God for that beautiful prayer. Appreciate Brother Steve mentioning our first responders. There's statistics that you could go through, and I don't know the numbers, but when it comes to policemen, firemen, paramedics, folks that are doing those types of jobs, there's a lot of things you could go to point out that it's very stressful work, and it's more stressful work than what I have to deal with, and they're not paid a whole lot, and nowadays they're made out to be the bad guy if anything goes just a little bit wrong, or if there's maybe a little bit that can be pointed at them. And as our visitor that was here with us last Sunday was talking about, his having been a police officer and involved in an investigation, he was pretty much told to find something wrong with somebody so that they could get rid of them, even though the facts didn't bear that out. And that was a pretty hard story to hear. And that's where we are. And we don't want to bury our head in the sands and act like that's not the case. It is. It's for political reasons. People are making a lot out of very little. And we don't need to be given to that. And they need our support. They're not perfect, neither are we, but they need our support, and may we give it to them when we have opportunity. Hebrews chapter 8 is it's a sugar stick for me. It's a place that I think it ought to be a sugar stick for all old Baptists, and establishes some wonderful and beautiful truths. And I want to back up to the beginning of the chapter, and I'm not prone to read a lot of verses, but I want to read a passage here to help get the setting. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "Now the things which we have spoken," this is the sum. Do you like when somebody gives you a summary after they've been talking for a while? It's, I think I followed them, but oh good, here's a summary, and I'm going to get a recapturing of everything that they've just talked about, right? Sometimes in summaries, the light has gone off for me and it's clicked. I say, oh, now I get what the teacher's talking about. Now I understand what the preacher's been telling me. Oh, now I'm understanding what my boss has been trying to teach me. Now I get it, right? So he's saying, this is the sum. "We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." I got to stop there. What kind of priest did they have in the Old Testament? What kind of priest did they have? Well, they had a priest that, in the case of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, that they could do their job wrongly, right? They were told, this is how you're supposed to execute the job of the priesthood. And God told them, in the case of the high priest, with the Day of Atonement especially, he said that if he does not do this according to the way and the pattern in which it was shown, the high priest will die, right? Well, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has never done anything wrong. Like the thief on the cross next to him said, he hath done nothing amiss. He's done nothing amiss. We indeed receive justly for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. But the priests that they had in the Old Testament, many times they were faithful, sometimes they were not faithful, and they were able to sin and likely to sin. And God prescribed for them and told them to every jot and tittle, to every little piece, this is what you're supposed to do. And as I've been reading in Exodus this week, when he told them about some anointing oil or some sweet perfume for them to mix, he said, this is how much you use of this ingredient. This is how much you use of this ingredient. You mix these together, you beat it up, and this is going to be a sweet perfume that's to be used. But it's only to be used in the sacrifices and in the temple. Don't you go making this for yourself because you think it smells good. Right? The Lord was very prescriptive in what he told them. He said, don't go make this perfume because, yes, it's going to smell good. I invented it. It's kind of a way of looking at it, right? Where God's saying, I've given you the recipe for this perfume. I'm paraphrasing, you understand. God didn't say this. But it's as if he says, of course it's going to smell good. I'm the one that's created this. I'm the one that's come up with this recipe. It's going to smell good, but don't go make it for yourself. This is holy. It's only to be used for a holy purpose. You know, the Bible says about our bodies that it's a temple of the Holy Ghost. We're bought with a price. We're not our own, but we're bought with a price. So the Lord has given us these bodies for a holy reason, for holy purposes. We're not supposed to go conduct our bodies any way that we want to. We're supposed to conduct in the way that God says for us to conduct ourselves. That steps on your toes, it steps on mine more, I'm sure. So we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's not the priest they had in the Old Testament, was it? That they had a priest that they hoped that they could trust in, but they weren't sure if they could trust in him. They hoped that they would do the right thing, but sometimes they misled him. So Paul is establishing here, I assume Paul wrote Hebrews, forgive me if I'm wrong on that, but I assume that he wrote Hebrews. But Paul is establishing here, he's saying, this is the high priest, this is the priest that we have. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. What kind of priest would you like to have? Would you like to have an Old Testament kind of priest where it says sometimes they did right, sometimes they did wrong, but they're all going to die. They're all going to die and they're going to stop being a priest. But we have a priest who's going to live forever. And he's not in a temple here on the earth that one day is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, or by Titus and his army. It's going to be destroyed multiple times by the enemies of the people of God. We don't have that type of priest. We don't have the kind of priest that's serving in a temple that's going to be destroyed. We don't have a priest that's living in a tabernacle. They say, oh, well, time to move again. We're going to pick up the tabernacle and we're going to move. We're going to go across the desert. We're going to set it back down again. And now here's where the tabernacle is going to be. Well, there's nothing temporary about our priest. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's dependable. You can count on him. You can count on him for all of eternity. And you're going to be there as long as he is. Well, that's worth shouting about, isn't it? That's worth praising God for, that we're going to be in heaven as long as Jesus is going to be in heaven. That's just the wonder of wonders. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You see, he says, here's a true tabernacle. Not a tabernacle of the Old Testament that's just going to last for a little while, but it's a true tabernacle. And I say this knowing that I could be wrong, but I've got a lot of good friends that when they look at in the book of Revelation, it says, well, the tabernacle of God is with men. They say, see, a tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place. Well, I understand that differently, and I understand coming here to Hebrews chapter 8, he's talking about something that's eternal. He's talking about something that's in heaven because he says this is the true tabernacle. Well, Paul's not writing here about a true tabernacle that's just a temporary place, right? He's writing about a true tabernacle that will always stand. So I don't think we need to get caught up too much when it comes to the heavenly pictures, you know, that some of these words are used in some ways in the Old Testament. There's a lot of Old Testament pictures that point to the book of Revelation. But he says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. So the Lord also had to offer something, but what did he have to offer? Well, he said in the book of Hebrews elsewhere that he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. You see, kids, the Lord was saying, the Lord didn't say that I'm going to bring some goats and some rams and some bullocks and some lambs and she-goats and he-goats and she-lambs and he-lambs. The Lord didn't say, I'm going to bring that into the tabernacle and that's what I'm going to sacrifice. And you know, they would slit the throat of a sheep. They would kill it. They would dismember it. They would cut it in pieces. all that to the glory of God. You might say, that's a gory, gruesome mess. And it is. But it was to the glory of God. In fact, when the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 30, I believe it is, when it's describing a little bit more about the priest's garments, you know, they were to take the blood of the animals that they would sacrifice and sprinkle it on their garments, right? You know, how do you, when somebody goes off hunting, they don't wear their Sunday best to go hunting in, right? Because they know, they hope they kill something, and they hope they're going to have some blood to deal with, and that blood's probably going to get on them. So they wear some clothes that they know, if blood gets on it, I expect it. I can wash it, scrub it out later, whatever, it's all right. Well, you see, here were the holy garments that nobody wore except the high priest. And, you know, folks didn't go around just wearing gold all the time. They didn't just go around wearing scarlet and purple and those types of colored clothes because it was for the wealthy to wear. It was for those that had an opportunity and the means by which to wear it. Well, the high priest would have purple and scarlet and blue, all these colored clothing that normal people just didn't have. And also, he would be adorned with gold throughout his attire. So here he's got all these beautiful things which normal people couldn't wear. In fact, the wealthy couldn't wear. They might have bits and pieces of some of this. But here was a great adorning for the high priest. And when they got done with all that, they would sprinkle some blood on his clothes. You might say, that's ruining it. But it's not ruining it when you see the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all those things of the high priest and of the priesthood was pointing to something better. You can think of it like a bow being shot in the air, right? Where you release it and it's shooting upward. Well, gravity's going to bring that bow down, but the pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament aren't going to bring Jesus down. It's like a gravity-less shooting of an arrow where it's only going up. And these Old Testament pictures and types and shadows were pointing up to Jesus. They're pointing up to Jesus. And the beautiful, royal, special adorning that the high priest wore in the Old Testament. He would have gold and scarlet and purple and blue, and then they would sprinkle it with blood. You might say, how could they treat such a beautiful garment and ruin it by putting blood on it? But you know better than that, don't you? You know better than that this morning because you know it's a picture of Jesus Christ and the fact that his clothing would be stained in blood. In Isaiah chapter 53, when he says, I looked and there was none to help. And they ask the question, who is this that cometh from Edom? That's the land of the enemy. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? He was stained in blood. Here is the heavenly choir, or a heavenly vision, asking a question of him that's coming back into heaven. Here's a heavenly perspective of Jesus coming back after the cross. And they ask a question. Why art thou red in thine apparel? What was he red with? Blood. He was red with blood. Ascending up into heaven, stained with blood. That's part of what makes Jesus beautiful, though, isn't it? Because of his blood being shed for you and for me. We're redeemed by his blood. And they ask the question, why art thou red in thine apparel? And Jesus said, I have trodden the winepress alone. You know, many of our Christian friends will say, well, the Lord shed his blood on the cross so that you would have an opportunity to be with him in heaven. You know, the Lord made it very plain in Isaiah 53 and many other places throughout Scripture. He made it very, very plain that that's not true. Because he said, I have trodden the winepress alone. You and I didn't help him, did we? Nobody at the scene of the cross helped him. You might say Simon the Cyrenian. He helped carry the cross to the place of the cross for a little while. Yeah, but Simon Cyrenian didn't bear the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, and he certainly didn't bear the wrath of God being poured out upon him. There was none to help. The faithful friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they smote him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they ran off like scared little schoolgirls. They ran off, and he prophesied it. He told them that night it would happen. For smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. You know, if somebody were to tell you, I know exactly when and how you're going to fail, Wouldn't you say, well, I'm going to show them. They're not going to predict me messing up. I'll show them. I'm not going to do that. But the Lord told them, this is how you're going to fail tonight. And they still did it. Right? They still did it. Well, in Isaiah 53, when I asked this question, it said, I'm sorry, I've been saying 53. I believe it's 63. But he says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And he answers that question. He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. The question about why art thou red in thine apparel? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. And I will tread them in my fury. You see, there is a gap of probably at least 2,000 years between those two statements the Lord made. I have trodden and I will trod. Right? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone. What was that winepress? The winepress of the wrath of God. His blood being shed like grapes being squeezed, or in a wine press when people are stomping on the grapes, or whatever instrument that they may use to make the grapes bleed the grape juice, which eventually is going to become wine. He says, I have trodden the wine press alone. The wrath of God, I have trodden that all by myself. He said, I looked and there was none to help. And just to put that to bed, right? He says, I've trodden it alone. I've looked and there was none to help. Nobody was there to help him. Nobody helped him in the salvation work of Jesus Christ. He didn't take it to the 1 yard line and you've got to carry it in. He said, I looked and there was none to help. You weren't able to help. You weren't willing to help. None of us could have helped the Lord Jesus and my salvation, your salvation, anybody else's salvation. But then he says, and I will trod them in my fury. The way I've understood those verses in a paraphrase for a long time, and I haven't changed my mind on this, it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, this time it's my blood, next time it's going to be their blood. You see what he's saying there? I've trodden the winepress alone. That's why I'm red in my apparel. But there's a day coming where I will tread them in my fury. There's a day coming when the Lord is going to completely and finally punish sin. Now, if you're convicted of your own sins and you feel condemned over your own sins and you feel sin sick over your own sins, you might say, well, what about my sins? What about the time coming when he comes to put away sin and to destroy sin and to bring a punishment to sin? Does that mean there's going to be a punishment on my sins? Do I need to worry about that final day of judgment? Somebody might ask that question and say, do I need to worry about the final culmination of all things when the Lord comes to judge sin? Do I need to be worried about that? And the answer to that to the child of God is no. You don't have to be worried about that because the Lord already bore your judgment on the cross. He took your judgment. He took the punishment that you deserved and he bore it on Calvary's tree. And speaking of Calvary's tree, the Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was made a curse for you and for me. Right? So this is the high priest that we have. This is the priest that we have. He's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has a better priesthood than what the Old Testament priest had. And he says on in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And where I was going with that a minute ago, he said, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Right? He's saying, I'm not bringing an animal to the altar to slay the animal. What's going to be slain is my body. Right? The Lord's saying, it's my body that's the offering. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished to God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern, show to thee in the mount. Because God told him, do everything exactly like I said. Now, we're not under that Old Testament law anymore, right? And aren't we thankful that we're not? But what's happened with Christianity nowadays is people said, you know what, we're going to refashion the church. And it's probably not their exact words that they speak about it, right? But nowadays people were saying, we're going to refashion the church any way that we want it to look so that it will attract people and bring people into the church. Now, if you want to have a cowboy church or Harley church or whatever other thing, I don't know how you can get around. I'm not saying this to be offensive. Y'all know that. But I don't know how you can get around anything but saying you're changing the church to appeal to you and to appeal to people like you in order to get them to come. But that's not the method that Jesus ever used. There's a so-called church that I drive by on the way to work every day, And it looks a whole lot more like a rodeo than a church, but they call it a church. You know, if it looks like a rodeo, and it sounds like a rodeo, and it quacks like a rodeo, it's a rodeo, right? It's not a church. And I don't say that to be offensive. But we've got to defend the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We've got to tell the truth. And the truth is, the Lord told Moses, you see that you do this just like I told you in the mount. We have that same type of charge with the New Testament church. Don't refashion it. Don't change it. Don't remodel it. You know, we're talking about the structure of the church, right? Not the building, but the structure of the church, the New Testament pattern of the church. He's saying, don't go changing this. This is my bride. You know, I don't want anybody to come along and tell me the way that my bride needs to be. You know, I'm going to say, you mind your own business. This is my bride, not yours, right? And it's like that with the Lord's bride and with the Lord's church, where he has fashioned it the way that he wants it to be. And the Lord has instructed, this is the way that worship is supposed to go. This is the book that tells you how to worship God. And it's as if he's telling us, like he did Moses, you see that you observe it the way that I told you in the mount. And the Lord is telling us in the New Testament age, you see that you observe worship the way that I told you in my word. Right? It's not to be muddled with. It's not to be remodeled. And it's not. And if we say that we've got a better way to worship God than what he's told us in the Bible, then what we're really saying is we know better than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you share the same fear that I do. I never want to be guilty of that. I've been guilty of a lot of things in life. I don't want to be guilty of saying that I know better how the church is to be structured than Jesus, who left it behind. I'm convinced that when the Lord Jesus comes back, and in fact, when he comes back in spiritual ways to worship with us, to be with his people in his house, I'm convinced when the Lord comes to dwell among people worshiping him, he wants the church to be the way he left it. And I think you're convinced with me that that's the case, right? We're not to change it to suit us and to suit our flesh. Because if we draw in people by natural ways, you're going to have more natural ways to keep them. And that starts to become a snowball effect. And now we're seeing that all around us, right? We're saying, well, let's just change this little thing. Let's just change that little thing. We know what that ends up with, what we're seeing today, where Christianity doesn't look like it did 25 years ago. It's been such a massive and drastic shift. Now, in verse 8, he says, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Well, let's back up to 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Why did he just said that there was fault in that first covenant, right? He said if that first covenant had been faultless. What he's implying is there was a fault in the first covenant. Now, somebody might look at that doesn't like the Bible, that doesn't want to serve, that wants to believe that there is no God. They may look at that and say, see, God gave a covenant that had a fault. Yeah, I'm glad you're shaking your heads no, because that's not the point. What he means by the fact that it wasn't faultless is that those with whom the covenant was made couldn't keep the covenant, right? That's where the fault was. It wasn't a fault in the covenant because the Bible tells us that the law was good and holy, right? Don't find any fault in the law. The fault wasn't in the law. The fault was in those that God made the covenant with, because God says, here's the covenant that I'm giving you. Here's the law that you're supposed to keep. And if you keep the law, you'll live. And if you break the law, you'll die. See, the law didn't have a fault in it. The law was good and holy. But those that God made the covenant with, they were not holy. You see, when mom and dad told me when I was growing up as a kid, and when they told me something, Gary, do this or Gary, do that. And Gary, if you don't do this, you're not going to like the consequence. It wasn't that the command that they gave me had a fault in it. It was the command that it was who they gave the command to had faults with it. And there were so many times where mom and dad said, Gary, do this. And I'd set out to do it, but I'd get distracted and I wouldn't do it. And then here came the time of reckoning. Why didn't you do what I told you to do? And I'd have nothing. I might make up some excuses, but they'd just be excuses. And the real answer was because I was disobedient. That's really the answer, because I was disobedient. So was it a fault in the command that mom and dad gave? No, it was a fault in he that was trying to keep it. And he that was trying to keep it had so many faults, he was constantly messing up and falling short of what mom and dad said to do. You see, that's the way it was with the Old Testament covenant. The covenant was perfect, but those trying to keep the covenant were not perfect. And that's why he says that there was a fault. Not a fault in what God gave, a fault in those that were trying to exercise what God gave. So he says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Who was seeking a place for the second covenant? Who was seeking a second covenant? Well, I think you're going to find that some of this gets just a little bit tricky at the end of this. So I want you to stay with me. I want you to concentrate on what I'm trying to tell you, because we're going to see the words old and new, how these words really need to be rightly divided. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel was the God's assembled people on the earth. And the house of Judah, Judah was the tribe in which Jesus came. Well, I've got some good news for you. You come from the same tribe that Jesus came from. It's not that you come from the tribe of Judah, particularly like that Israeli faction. It's not that you come from them, but you come from the same place that Jesus came from, because you come from heaven. We're citizens of heaven. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven. You and I come from the same place that Jesus comes from. We come from God. We're born of God. So he says, there's coming a day. He said this before, found in the Old Testament. He says, there's coming a day I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the tribe of Judah. Well, he says this is a new covenant. And when he goes on later to say, now, if there's a new covenant, then that means the other one has waxed old. And forgive me, I say that term, and Eli and Nathan, they've laughed about that term for a long time. We were working on memorizing, you know, some stuff from Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it uses that phrase that it waxed old. That this old, or this earth is going to wax old. And what that means is it's going to age, it's going to deteriorate, and it's going to eventually one day be burned up. Well, the things of this earth one day are going to wax old, and they're going to become old and of no use to God anymore, and he's going to destroy it. He's going to fold them up as a garment. It's going to burn with a fervent heat. And I think you put those two things together, as I've mentioned recently, I think that's showing that God will be orderly in his destruction of this earth. Now, if you ask me what's that order going to look like, I don't know. I don't suspect anybody knows the answer to that question. But God will destroy this earth in an orderly manner. Does God ever do anything disorderly? Never. Bite your tongue if you think that. God never does anything disorderly. He's going to destroy this earth He's going to destroy it in an orderly manner. Now, he's talking about something that's old and something that's new, right? An old covenant and a new covenant. He said, the old covenant I made with people that they could not keep it. Okay? The new covenant I'm making, they're going to keep it. Now, if you and I examine ourselves, we might say, wait a minute, can't be me. There's nothing the Lord's ever told me to do that I've done perfectly. I feel like I've broken every commandment, and I've never done anything quite right. Brother Gary, I'm such a sinner, I mess up on everything. Yeah, but that's not what he's talking about. Because the new covenant that he's talking about here, he says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Know the Lord. Right? We've got friends that want to teach people to know the Lord. Now, you and I want to teach them to know him better, but we can't teach somebody to know the Lord. You and I cannot introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. We cannot say, hey, I'd like you to meet my Savior, Jesus, and for them to know the Lord. We can't do it. And I don't know how you get around such plain language as this when he says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. Now, you might say, well, some people are trying to teach that. But that's not what the Lord means here. He says they're not going to do this effectively, right? They may try to tell people, I'm going to convince you of Jesus, and if you'll just accept Jesus, then you'll go to heaven one day. That's foreign from this language in Hebrews chapter 8, and it's foreign from all the Bible. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. He says that's not going to work. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, what does he mean by the least and the greatest? As man would account it. As man would reckon it, those that say, well, this person, they're nothing. Well, this person, they're pretty impressive. Well, it doesn't matter how you reckon them. It doesn't matter how you might measure people up. The Lord is saying, they shall all know me. Now, you might say, we walked in this morning, Brother Gary, believing that God has a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. You believe that? I sure believe that. I have no choice but to believe that. He's got people that are bound for heaven that will never hear his name spoken. I have no choice but to believe that. And I can go to the Bible where I've already pointed you to, where he says he's got a chosen people, every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. You find a tribe on this earth, and there's going to be a people of God in that tribe. And there's going to be a multitude no man can number around the throne. And our friends that believe in gospel regeneration, that believe that the Lord will get the gospel to his people, they'll believe that, and in believing they become born again. You see, that won't work. That won't work because there's not every tribe upon this earth has heard the gospel message. Not every people upon this earth has heard the gospel message. You know, there's places in the world where if you go there and you start telling about the Lord Jesus Christ, they've never heard this before. Right? They've had generations of their families and of their ancestry that have lived have never heard the message of Jesus Christ. But he says every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe, and people. And he describes it in different ways at multiple times, right? You might say, Brother Gary, they've never heard his name. But you just told us they're all going to know him. Amen. I believe both of those things with all my heart. Because when he says, they shall all know me, what he's telling us there is the creature inside, the new creature, the born again soul, the new creation, they will know Christ. Like a baby that knows its mother, they're going to know Christ. They're going to know the Lord. Doesn't mean they'll know his name, but there's going to be something inside of the born again child of God that knows this is my master. This is my Lord. This is my Savior. Now, you might have the same confusion that I do. If the born-again soul knows him, then how come the rest of them doesn't? And part of the reason for that is because we're made subject to vanity. In Romans chapter 8, he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You see, our born-again creature, what he's talking about there in Romans 8 when he says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. He's saying the born-again creature, that born-again soul, has to dwell in a body of sinful flesh. Right? That's what he's meaning there, if I understand correctly. He's saying, for the creature was made subject to vanity. A born-again soul inside of me, I trust, has to deal with this body of vanity that thinks about himself too much. That thinks about what's good for him too much. See, that's who I am on the outward man. And as much as I love you, that's who you are on the outward man. But there's an inner man inside of us that is born again and knows the Lord. Now, I want you to rightly divide with me when he's talking about an old covenant and a new covenant. Right? Because some people will say, well, since this is a new covenant, this is a new way that God is acting. But I'm here to tell you it's not. When he said it's a new covenant, he's not meaning this is a new procedure for God. He doesn't mean God hasn't been acting this way, but he's going to start acting this way now. Because the Old Testament saints were born again the same way that you and I were born again, by the life-giving voice of the Son of God, and there was something inside of them that knew the Lord. Abraham knew the Lord when he was a pagan, right? God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. That was a pagan nation. Abraham probably was a pagan along with the rest of them, believing in these false gods. But the Lord spoke life inside of Abraham. And Abraham then had something inside of him that knew the Lord. Now we don't know how long it took for him to give up his paganism. But Abraham had life spoken in him. And he belonged to the Lord and the Lord belonged to him. So what God has described to us in Hebrews chapter 8, God was doing this back in the Old Testament too. You might say, well, then it's not a new covenant. And in a way, you'd be right. Because God has always been acting this way. The Old Testament saints, they were born again the same way you and I are born again. Not by hearing the gospel and believing it, but because God said, live. Because God said, live, like he told us in Ezekiel chapter 16. Well, why did he call it a new covenant? Well, the reason why he called it a new covenant is because this is a newly communicated covenant. It's a newly understood covenant. It's new to you and me. Because in the Old Testament form of worship, this wasn't the predominant way that they thought. Here's the law. You keep it and you live. You break it and you die. And the truth of that matter was, we all died. Because in Adam, all died. By the transgression of one, we're all dead. So here's a new covenant. It's newly communicated, but it's something that God's been practicing all the way back, I believe, since the Garden of Eden. Now, here's another reason why it's new and the other one's old. Because when something starts wearing out, what do we say about it? Oh, it's old. If you ride with us in our minivan on the way home tonight, it's got 307,000 miles on it, I think, and the engine's kind of knocking a little bit, and sometimes when you increase in the speed and it starts to really start bouncing like you're on some kind of animal at a rodeo, you kind of come to the same conclusion that we have about our van. It's old, right? It's old. You might say, how old is it? Well, it was built in, it's a 2013 model, so it was probably built in 2012. And if you ride around in our van for probably by the time you sit in it, if you try to get it on the driver's side on the sliding door, you're going to come to the same conclusion because it doesn't work. You're going to say, this van's old. And this is waxing old, and we don't know how much longer it's going to last. And we hope the Lord will continue it for us for a little while longer, but Sister Donna doesn't. She hopes it dies today. But counting the dollars, I'm hoping it lasts a little bit longer. But when you take much of a look at our van, you're going to say, it's old. It goes back to 2013, it's old. See, 2013 was probably built in 12, right? That's the way they do models of vehicles. So that means it was built about 12 years ago, right? Eli was built about 12 years ago, about 12 and a half years ago. Eli's probably just barely older than our van. Is anybody going to look at Eli this morning and say, well, he's waxing old? You're not going to say that, are you? I mean, most, all but about six or eight in the congregation are going to say, boy, he's got a lot of youth. He's got a lot of growing to do. He's got a lot of maturing to do. He's on the way up. Most of us are on the way down. Right? Old and new are relative terms, right? They're relative terms. And if you look at a house that was built in 2010, you might say, well, that's a new house. Right? It hasn't been very long. It's not very old. It's not falling apart yet. It's still standing strong. You see, it's not withering and waxing old yet. Right? So that's the context in which the Lord is talking about here with these two covenants. One of them is old. One of them is new. The one that is old, we know it's old because it won't last. Right? It won't last. Now, Paul said about the inward man, he said, though our outward man perish. We don't have to elaborate on that much, right? Though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. You know what that means? What that means about our inward man, it's new every day. You know, the Lord's mercies are new every day. But our inward man is new every day. Tomorrow, our new man will not have aged. 10 years from now, if we're still living, our inward man will not have aged. If any of the young folks here might live another 80 years, your inward man will not age. It will be just as new the day we die as the day that the Lord gave it to us. It will be just as new, just as vibrant, just as active, just as able and capable. Maybe I shouldn't have said active because that depends on how we act, but it'll be just as able to act. It will not have, it won't have any bad knees, won't have a bad back, The eyesight of the inner man won't be dimming. The grinders won't be breaking and falling apart, the teeth. The inward man will not have any of the limitations that our outward man has. Paul says, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The outward man is waxing old. The inward man is not waxing old, and it'll never wax old. It'll be the same in heaven as it is here, except for its dwelling place, and that which is around it will be perfect, and it will no longer be vexed by the sinful world that we have to deal with. So you see, here's an old covenant compared to a new covenant, but the new covenant's actually been around longer than the old covenant has been. Does that make sense to you? You see, the new covenant has been around longer than the old covenant, but it's a newly communicated covenant, and it's new to the understanding of the people of God. Because what was predominantly communicated to the people of God was, here's the law, keep it or you die. But God's saying there's going to be a better understanding available to the people of God. I'm going to communicate to them to this in a new way. In fact, to reiterate on this just a little bit more, you know, the Bible teaches us in the ministry that we're supposed to bring to the storehouse things both old and new, right? Now, some people might say, that contradicts what you said about the church a while ago. We need some new things in the church. Oh, no, that's not what he means. He's talking about new illustrations to teach the same old truths. The same old verses, amen, don't have any new verses, but new ways of explaining the same old verses. Right? That's what he means, bringing from the storehouse things both old and new. We need the same old established truths. The same old ways of explaining those truths is still good for our souls. But if we have some new illustrations that we can come up with to teach the same thing, then that's a good new thing to bring. We're to bring from the old storehouse things both old and new. You know about the message of a radio signal? Radio signals traveling through the building, right? And they're not received. There's not a portrayal of what the radio signal is bringing unless there's a receiver, right? You've heard that illustration before. We've talked about that before. There's radio waves coming in here right now, but if nobody's got a radio turned on, it's not picking up the signal, right? Well, how long have radio waves been around? And that might be the wrong way of saying it. How long have we known about radio signals being around? How long has man been using radio signals? And the answer is, what, 150 years? Give or take, something like that. Right? Well, that's a new illustration. Right? John Gill, I don't reckon, ever used the illustration of a radio signal. Right? The preachers in the colonial days and the apostles, they never used illustrations of radio signals and the receiving of the gospel. That's a new way of describing the same old truth, right? So even though it's new, it's always been true, or it's always been a true principle. Just it hasn't been understandable by us before. So that's what the Lord is telling us here when it comes to an old covenant and a new covenant. The old one was communicated first. The new one was communicated second. But the new one is the way that God's always been acting with his people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least unto the greatest. In John chapter 6, we see this emphasized so wonderfully, don't we? Where he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and whomsoever cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. You see, what he told us here is that God had a people that he gave to his son. Jesus said that in his very own words when he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Now, some people will take that and say, well, yeah, see, there you go. All that have been given to God, they're going to come to him in obedience. They're going to come to him in gospel obedience. They're going to join the church. They're going to whatever. No. Look at Romans chapter 2. Paul starts telling us about the Gentiles, which have not the law, but by nature they do the things contained in the law, these having a law unto themselves. You see, Paul said these Gentiles in Romans chapter 2, as we call it, chapter 2, In Romans chapter 2, Paul is saying these Gentiles, they were not given the laws and the ordinances and the commandments of God. But there's something in them that keeps it. Now, Paul's not saying they keep it perfectly, but Paul's saying there's something in them that keeps the law. Love thy neighbor and loving God. They don't have the law, but they're observing the law. Well, how do you explain that? I explain that by John chapter 6. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He's saying they're going to be born again. And whoever is born again, whoever's been given to me by the Father in the eternal covenant, I'll in no wise cast out. Some people will try to threaten the sheep of God by saying, well, if you do this, this, and this, maybe you were never a child of God to begin with. The Lord doesn't speak in those terms in His Bible. The Lord says, I will in no wise cast out. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that sent me. Of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing. You know, when I've got a couple friends, this might be my lot in life one day. I sure pray to God it won't. But I've got a couple friends that when they look at their grown children right now, you know, they say, well, the Lord has blessed us. But there's this one. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not in this church. And their lives, one of them anyways, shipwreck. And we know these stories go all over, right? Kids, one of the reasons why we try to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ and why we try to stay on you about doing the right thing and doing what the Lord would have you to do is because we don't want you to just be here when you're 5 and 10 and 12 and 11 and whatever. We want you to be found in the pathways of the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of your life. We want you to be faithful members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of your life. And when a parent gets to where his children are grown, having most of them behaving themselves well is not good enough for a parent. Because a parent wants all of their children loving the Lord, being faithful to His cause, loving His word. And we won't count ourselves successful even if that happens. We'll say thank God for what He's done. But we sure won't count ourselves successful if most of our kids are here. If most of our kids are walking in the pathways of righteousness. And for the rest of you raising children today, I think you know what I mean by this, but we feel like in a little way we own them with you. We steward over them with you because we don't want to lose any. Kids, we don't want to lose any of you. We want you to be following the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of your life. But we recognize in our history in the church, that's not the pattern. We lose some. And I hate it. I hate it. I hate losing some. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, of all that He hath given me, I should lose nothing. When it comes to being in the hand of the Lord with His elect and those that the Father gave Him, He'll never lose a one. He said, I'll in no wise cast out. And He said, I'll raise them up again at the last day. We grieve when we lose one. And I hope and pray it doesn't happen with anybody in this congregation or anybody that comes in and out of this congregation. But I can point you to an elect family of God in which not a one will ever be lost. Because they shall all know me, the Lord says, from the least of them unto the greatest. If He's made heaven that sure for you, we need to behave ourselves, conduct ourselves, and love in such a way that we'll be found in His number here on the earth, knowing that we're, no matter what we do, we're going to be counted in His number there in heaven. May God bless you and keep you, and I love you so dearly, and thank God for your good attention. May He be praised for any good that you've learned from this, and may we give Him praise.